Amen. Thank you. I'm going to ask Professor Daly and Professor Leonard to come and join me here at this time. They would come. Are these turned on? Are these mics turned on? Okay, thank you. This is what you call being put on the hot seat, right? Okay. And what I want us to do is, for us, I think they're already turned on. Hopefully they're turned on. I wanted us to have a little conversation together with you. And this conversation is unscripted. So whatever happens, you know, it happens, all right? But we do have a number of questions that people have been giving to us, and I have typed a number of questions here. You probably can't see it all the way back there. But I'm going to read to you some of the questions that have been given to me that I've tried to put together, even as late as this afternoon, questions that have been given. And some of them may be not exactly the way you gave them to me, because maybe somebody else gave them, and I tried to put them together in a right way. But here are some of the questions that were given to me. Number one, what is free will in the Bible? Number two, is God really fair to make all the choices for salvation before the world? I thought man had a free will. Three, if all believers are elect from the foundation of the world, then did Jesus die on the cross only for the elect? Four, how are we to understand the foreknowledge of God? Does God look down the corridor of time and see who will respond to his message of salvation and then on that basis elect them? Five, why does the Bible seem ambiguous on solving this issue of divine sovereignty and free will, especially since God knew that this scant information would cause a great stir among his people? I won't ask you to raise your hand who gave that question to me, okay? But I think all of these are questions that are in our minds, okay? So I appreciate that. Are we, number six, are we fatalistic when we say that God predestined all things? Number seven, what passage of Scripture helps you the most in understanding sovereignty and free will? Eight, what term would best describe your position if you are neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian? Also, are terms wrong to use, or do they help us understand where each other is coming from? Nine, do Calvinists and Arminians agree on anything? 10, are most Baptist churches Arminian? I ask this because of their emphasis on the invitation at the end of the service. Those are great questions. All of them are great questions. So, we're going to be dismissed. Dr. Windsor, you take over. You're going to answer all these. Okay, what we wanted to do first, and we met at 5:30. They did not have any of these questions at all. We met at 5:30, and then I gave them this sheet of paper that I typed up. And then I said, but before we begin any of this, I want us to just talk about this question. And the question is this: how can we be balanced in our understanding of this issue of sovereignty and free will? And just so you understand, Jacob Arminius was not a bad person. John Calvin, not a bad person. In fact, I have a quote here concerning that I think is a very sweet quote that Jacob Arminius wrote. It said that for him, his ambition in life is to inquire in the Holy Scriptures for divine truth for the purpose of winning some souls to Christ. And then when you think of what John Calvin did, which absolutely opened the door, and it's with his commentaries that he writes on the books of the Bible and just opens up the idea of just taking the Bible verse by verse. I mean, what an incredible idea to do this. So you're talking about two men who are heavyweights in church history, two men that loved Christ, two men that wanted to honor the Scriptures, and two men who just saw things differently. And people seem to line up underneath. So in 1618, 1619, you have the great Council of Dort. As they're going to settle this matter, they meet for 154 sessions. And we're just meeting for a few minutes. Okay? So I want you to understand that we really want to help us together to think in a balanced way. So here we go. Eric, why don't you start first with us. And how can we think in a balanced way when we think of sovereignty and human responsibility?
Well, I can only speak from the perspective of personal testimony as to what has been helpful for me. I remember when I finished Bible college and I had a degree in Bible, and I still had this question unanswered, and I went to seminary expecting to have that question fully resolved in my mind, and I was taken aback when my seminary professor said to the class, "When you answer this question, you'll be the first in the history of the church." And well, that changed my expectations. But it doesn't change the fact that the question of God's sovereignty and how man's responsibility fits into that, it doesn't change the difficulties that we have when we look at that. But I think something that was very helpful to me was when I began reading through the New Testament with that question on my mind. What is the New Testament particularly saying about this? And to my surprise, I began coming across passages where responsibility and sovereignty were mentioned by the same author in the same passage, in the same context. That was very helpful to me because I realized that that tension is not a tension that was discovered by folks reading through the scripture and seeing one passage over here that talked about sovereignty and another passage over there that talked about responsibility. But here, for example, Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord says that no one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's a very strong statement on sovereignty. And what caught me off guard was when I read the next verse. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here's an invitation. I did not expect to see the sovereign claim of God back to back from the Lord's mouth with an open invitation, which assured me that this was no tension that I was seeing. This was a tension that the Lord Jesus himself was placing at the feet of his disciples. And he was not resolving it for them. He was saying, "This is the way things are. Here is your responsibility." Tension placed before them, tension unresolved. And that was very helpful to me because I knew, just from reading a passage like that, I began to document passages throughout Scripture, and I keep a little running list in the margin beside Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, of passages where divine sovereignty and human responsibility are mentioned side by side. And to see that taught in the text, in the same context, just assured me that this tension is not something that has been sensed by me, but this is a tension that is directly delivered by the Scripture. That was helpful to me.
When we're, just to add on, I don't want to repeat, when we're talking about trying to obtain a balance, it's interesting that to just sit back and say phooey on the entire discussion is a way that we respond at times. We see these difficulties in the Bible. We say, "Well, this is a mystery. So let's leave it as a mystery. I'm done with the discussion." In my past, I was teaching at a school, and the dean of the Bible told me not to teach Ephesians 1. It would be better for me, at least as far as what the administration would do to me, if I did. Well, I thought that was a strange approach to resolving the problem. Ignore it and hope it goes away. So we're pushing forward because we want to say what the texts say. And they say a lot of things. They might not give us our answer, but they do begin to hedge or create a boundary. And I think as we try to be faithful to the diversity of texts, and we appreciate that, that's we want to say what the Bible says. And when we're afraid to say what the Bible says, to that degree, lesser, fewer, we actually begin to reduce, minimize what the testimony God revealed to us actually says. And that itself is a problem. So we don't want to run that way either.
I think for us, that when people ask you where you line up, I think it would be very good for you to say, okay, let's talk about the text. What text are you speaking about? And go right to the text. So that if somebody says, well, what about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? Oh, great. Okay, this is looking at salvation from God's perspective. And so talk to them about Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Or if they want to take you to another text, then go to text. And I would just say this, that the text is always king, and theological grids are much lesser. Maybe I could put it this way. If I hold up the scriptures, this is the only infallible, inerrant, perfect word that we have. When I extract truth from that, if I can use Feinberg's words, if I extract truth from this, no matter what kind of system I come up with, it's always going to be less than equivalent to the authority of Revelation, because these are man's ideas. The difficulty is people extract truth, and then that now controls the text. You see that? So here's what we want to do. Text is always king. And there are some very difficult passages in the scriptures. Very difficult. And you may not agree with our assessment on some of those scriptures. That's okay. That's all right. But we just want you to know that this is the authority, and we're doing the best we can to understand what God says. So for us to be balanced, we want to say, one is that make sure we're dealing with the text. Two, acknowledge that there are differences. Three, be gracious to people who hold a different view than you do. Just be gracious. I was in a class this past summer in an evangelical seminary, and for about 10 minutes it was very, very heated. It was very uncomfortable as the professor and a student were going head to head. And the professor happened to be an Arminian, and the student happened to be a very strong Calvinist, and the student was not being gracious. And so what I really appreciated is that right after the professor called for a break, and I'm glad he did, but about four students of that class just came over to the student and just surrounded the student and said, hey, you know, this is not the way. This is not the way you need to be asking and talking about questions, especially on this particular issue. And I just would end with this, that J. Vernon McGee said yesterday, okay, this is the stop all here. J. Vernon McGee said when he went to seminary, Dallas Seminary, all of a sudden he said, I knew the answer to the problem of sovereignty and human responsibility. So I marched into my professor's office there at Dallas Seminary. I sat down and I told him the answer. And after I told him the answer, the professor looked at me, he said, and he reached his hand out and he touched my knee and he said, very good. And that was it. He said, now I look back and realize now I don't even hold that same answer. And the professor knew I wouldn't hold the same answer. But rather than argue with me, he just reached out his hand, Dr. McGee said, touched me on the knee, and just said, very good. And I think sometimes we have to consider ourselves in that as well. So we want to be gracious. We want to deal with specific texts. We want to just be that kind of individual, because there are a lot of different views. Okay, anything you want to add to that before we go on? Okay, the first question deals with free will. And, you know, is it in the Bible? What is that? Especially since the term free will itself is not necessarily found in your New Testament English translation. So how do we deal with that? Tom, we'll go with you and start with you.
I get this one. Here we go. Free will. When we're considering issues of free will, the dilemma is probably we don't agree with everyone on this topic. It's very difficult to talk about it because I'd like to talk about free will. Well, my definition of free will is a little different than your definition of free will. So let me, number one, you know, in our scriptures there is the language, especially in the Old Testament and the King James language. We have these free will offerings, you recall. And there are special offerings. They're special primarily because they're the ones that you weren't required to give. Now, you were required to give quite a lot of offerings in the Old Testament. You had your sin offerings, your trespass offerings, you had your grain offerings, you had your whole burnt offerings, you had offering, and there was a sense that that believer in the Old Testament would just be sick of offerings. But God also wrote in another offering, and he called it the free will offering. And this is the offering that you offered just because you love the Lord. Just because you had a desire to give something to God, and you did it because you wanted to. It was your free will. It was a volunteer. Sometimes your translations will call it a volunteer offering. It's something that came from your own heart's desires, and you did it. I think if we use that kind of language when we're talking about free will, it's that you do the things that your heart wants to do. And I think all of us, I mean, obviously this is the way that I would answer the question, all of us have that. We had that before we were saved. In Ephesians 2, he tells us we were dead in our sins. And if you look at verse 3, we did, by our own nature, the very desires of our heart. We did the desire. We wanted to do sin, and we did it. That was where our free will was. That's what I'm looking at when I'm thinking of free will. Now, I want to paint a contrast just so you can get a difference in how I'm defining it and how I read literature defining free will. Most people will describe free will as something that arises in your will and places you at a place, brings you to a place where you're at total equilibrium, fully capable of choosing one thing or another. No inclination, no causes constraining you, that you would choose one or the other with total balance. The illustration. If you put a plate of broccoli and a chocolate cream pie.
Mm.
Now, for some of you, you're at an impasse here. Okay. There are things that affect our will, and I'll tell you right now, you might think you can make an impassionate choice. You cannot. I mean, the reality is, in the philosophical world, if you were totally uninclined to choose one or the other, you would go hungry looking at this decision. There's nothing in either one of these that moves you either way. Some people define free will like that, and I think that's just a little bit over the top. The Bible tells us we constantly do the desires of our heart, and I think that's all that God calls for us when He appeals to us to respond to Him. Respond. Come to me. Come. And He gives that to you as a responsibility for you to choose. Exercise your will. Now, there are other theological things that are going on at that time, but I think that's enough to kind of establish what I'm thinking of as free will. Some of the theologians will call that rational spontaneity. At the time the decision is made, your brain takes an assessment of the situation and chooses what you desire. And that's enough for me to put free will on the discussion table. That's how I understand free will.
Eric?
I think that's helpful to me, and I would certainly concur with what Tom is saying here, that we have what seems to be free will because we experience the experience of making choices. We have volitional freedom, and we don't sense any constraints. So certainly there are none, are there? But what Tom is saying is we're constrained by our natures. And I think sometimes it's helpful to remember that there was another race that experienced a fall. That was the angels. And the angels now are confirmed in their state. so that are the fallen angels able to do good? They cannot. They make choices. They are still volitional beings, but they are confirmed and they are bounded by their nature. Likewise, can holy angels sin? Because their nature is confirmed, they cannot. And what about God? Is God so free in his will that he can sin? Can God do anything outside of his nature? When the scripture calls Satan the father of lies, it's an ascription that relates to his nature. We cannot call the Lord Jesus anything like that from the very top. His nature is such that it is impossible. Could Jesus have sinned? Is perhaps a related question. And I don't intend to take it down, you know, the rabbit trail of the impeccability question, but it's very important in this respect. When we talk about somebody's will, there is no biblical basis for speaking of the freedom of the will outside of the boundaries of the nature. I think that's, you know, we remember the biblical illustration of a sow returning to its filth, and the dog returns to its vomit as an illustration of something that is just acting according to its nature. It cannot do otherwise.
So in this respect, then people speak of an autonomous will. That would be something that we would not be speaking of here.
Autonomous, I think, is a term that has to be talked about a little bit first. To be self-governing, but that still introduces the question, is self-governing so wide an idea that I can do things that are outside my very nature? I think the question has to be put beside the question of nature and whether the nature of the being allows such an activity. If we are perfectly holy beings, once we are like Christ in heaven, and we are confirmed in holiness, will we be truly saved from all sin, including any capacity to commit a sin? I don't think that we can conceive of true salvation from sin until that capacity for sin has been taken away. So I relate the nature, as Tom did, to the will.
So Tom, when somebody is acting according to their nature, and we'll go back to Ephesians 2 because you took us there in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, they're acting according to their nature, doing the desires of the flesh, desires of their mind. Okay, so now, how does somebody come to know Christ? I mean, he's choosing after his nature, which is leading him down a certain pathway away from God. If we look at Romans 3, those 18 things there, they're not seeking God, they're not going that direction, and all those things. Now, the question is, when we talk about salvation, how is it that God intersects, or what is it that God does to intersect to allow this person going according to their nature, heading down this particular path, to all of a sudden change?
The simple answer is, that's when God enters the scene. He does something. He changes something. He brings life where there's death. He interrupts the program. Otherwise, I'm just on my own way down a path. The situation is bad, and we know it's bad. Ephesians 4 says, our minds are darkened. We're dead in sin. We do the desires, the lusts of our own mind. You remember 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians tells you, and all that while, Satan is blinding us as if we needed more help. We're in a dark room, blind, infirmed, looking for the black cat, But then that's the language of 2 Corinthians. After God after you have your eyes blinded, that's when the light of the glorious gospel shines. So God is going to enter the program. One of our questions that we've already broached: how is it that Calvinists and Arminians, or what? Where are there some similarities? Here's probably one of the major similarities: is we all recognize that God has to interrupt the program, or humanity is on a one-way street to destruction. Mm-hmm. Now, the mechanisms that are used are going to vary, but both of them are going to interject a God doing something gracious at this particular point in order to interrupt our doomed situation.
That's an excellent point, because please understand that when you look on godly Arminian side, godly Calvinist side, they're gonna have similarities. Like, A, they believe in the Scriptures and the authority of the Scripture. And so they're really trying to get at the Scripture to come to a particular position. They believe that man is dead, that he needs something to intersect his life, as Tom just said, to intersect his life so that he can now look beyond his nature and see the Lord. So Arminians and Calvinists agree with this. So these are things where you will find a similarity, but truly the mechanism on how that is where the debate will come. And that's why I want us to take a step back and say, wait a second, if we can agree that God is in control of all things, that we believe that man is dead because of sin, and we believe Jesus is the only answer, then we can go a long way walking hand in hand together with people, even though they may hold a different view. Now, it will be sharp, like Wesley Whitfield. There will be some sharp contention at times. But I think if grace abounds, that's a very helpful illustration he's given to us. Talk to me a little bit about foreknowledge, because that has come up as a question, Eric. How do we understand the foreknowledge of God? Does God look down the corridor of time and see who will respond to his message of salvation, and on that basis elect him? Now we start to see a little difference here, the way the Arminian would look at it and the way a Calvinist, and how would you see that?
Well, I think that if we have a scenario where God is looking down through time, and on that basis makes a decision and makes a decree, we have to stop and ask ourselves, does this model of understanding foreknowledge say anything about the character of God that has already been revealed? And I think it does. I think if you say that God is looking down through time, and by his ability to know the future makes a decision, we have a God who essentially is coping with things that are already determined outside of anything that he has to do with it. In other words, there is, if I can use this word, a universe outside God. And God becomes a reactor. God becomes someone who is very good at coping and very good at manipulating the circumstances in the world to achieve a good outcome. I'm uncomfortable with that, because I believe that does not square with the view of God that is painted by Scripture. I think there's also a very good reason to understand foreknowledge as not foreseeing something in the future, but rather it is an expression of God knowing in the sense of intimacy, that God has decided to place his love upon an object of his choosing. And that the expression foreknowledge is an expression of his determined love before the object of his love could be in any position to have merit or demerit and deserve that. That's what makes it entirely gracious.
Is in your definition, understanding then, is God's love just sequestered to those that he chooses, or does God love the world?
Well, I think that we have scriptures that indicate both. God does love the world, and it doesn't take a great deal of memory work on our part to recall passages of scripture that indicate God loves the world. However, we also know that the scripture says that not everyone will be saved and enjoy the blessings of his redeeming love. God has not chosen to extend his redeeming love to everyone. God has expressed that in some capacity he does love the world. Now, we could chase those two thoughts down the trail for a good ways, but I think that the scriptures are at least quite clear on those two.
And I think that's going to be the issue that really is going to start dividing when people move beyond, you know, God, the deadness of man, God's way of salvation through Jesus Christ, God has to intervene. Now when you start to really get below to some of these lower layers of theology, that's where people really begin to line up on different sides. And so we are saying that God does love the world. But we are saying also that the love that God has for those whom he chooses is a love that is a selective love that is different from the world. Tom, how would you put it in your words?
I probably just use a couple illustrations that I think you know. I mean, where the question was, what is foreknowledge? And the word know is right in the middle of that. Now, I'm of the persuasion that that probably comes more from a Hebrew idea of the word know. And you don't have to read very long into the book of Genesis, but we see examples of the word know just a little bit different than the way you and I use the word know. Adam knew Eve is a special event. It's something that's just not an ordinary knowledge. Amos 3, God says to Israel, out of all of the families on the earth, you're the only one I know. When I read that, I think, I thought you were omniscient. You know everything. No, that use of know seems to be a little bit different, and it seems to be highlighting something that is a special knowledge. And I think we see that just illustratively of what Eric is describing.
Another question that comes up is this. Could you talk to us a little bit, Eric, I think it's your turn now, could you talk to us a little bit about the word predestination? The question is are we fatalistic when we say that God predestined all things? And not knowing the background of the question, I think a fair question based upon what we've just talked about.
I think the question, is God fatalistic, is just another way of framing the question, is my responsibility, is my will really real, or is it just an illusion? Is every exercise of my volition something I'm really not aware, but God is actually robotically controlling me, and so it's all going to happen, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, if we try to connect all the logical dots the way that seems logical, I can see where you could come up with that. But the reason I can't feel comfortable with that is there are so many other statements in Scripture that are constantly affirming responsibility. They're constantly affirming conditions. If you will, then I will. Now, the tension is, how do I square that with God being sovereign? And so we're right back to square one, and that is, we have an entire body of texts that tells us God is sovereign. We have another body of texts that insists, absolutely insists, on responsibility. And then I have a smaller body of texts which actually has sovereignty and responsibility back to back in the same context. So if I come to the conclusion of fatalism, then essentially what I'm doing is I'm taking this body of text that teaches responsibility, and I'm simply discounting it in favor of the sovereignty texts. That's one way to connect the logical dots. But I think we do so at the peril of our soul. So, you know, I'm not prepared to go into fatalism.
Let me just add to, Eric touched on it, and I don't want you to miss it. Fatalism works on an impersonal basis. There's no relationship to God in a fatalist world. And that is foreign from how we understand the Bible. God is personal. He relates to us. He talks to us. Impersonal things don't. The chair, the stool, the flowers aren't talking to us. They're not entering into a relationship with us. And God is. And that is huge. In fatalism, whatever happens, happens of necessity, and you can't stop it. What you do, whether you do good or bad, really is irrelevant because there's no moral lawgiver. There's no one holding you accountable in a fatalistic mindset. So when we're talking about God's sovereignty, oftentimes it will be, hey, you're a fatalist. No. The Bible speaks as if God is in control and He cares. And fatalism has nothing to do with that. And we are very far from any fatalistic conception, though we may be ridiculed that way.
I might add one thing to that. Fatalism has a long history. And part of the history of fatalism is interesting. And that was the pagan polytheists never had a single god who was absolutely sovereign. They had, in polytheism, you have all these gods who have certain capabilities, but none of them is all everything. And then the entire body of pagan gods could not square with things that appeared to occur beyond their control. So you have this body of gods that are, you know, not competent in the eyes of their worshipers. So all these events that would happen, there was no explanation for. So it must just be. The desire to ascribe an explanation to things that were beyond their gods was fatalism. And so the idea of fatalism is really something impersonal, something that appears to have some kind of consistency embedded in it, but certainly beyond the capability of their gods. So fatalism is a beyond the capability of God idea. And so to take that beyond the ability of God idea and ascribe it to God is something that is pretty incompatible.
Because of time, let me move to, this is the million-dollar question, you know. So if you haven't disagreed with anything yet, you probably find disagreement on this one, okay? And that is this, Jesus dies on the cross, and since God knows who He has elect and chosen from the foundation of the world, the question is, if all believers are elect from the foundation of the world, then did Jesus die on the cross only for the elect? Which one wants to begin first?
I think this was Dr. Mike's question.
Let me start. I'll push it in one direction, and then I'll let Eric push it in the other direction. At a minimum, that's what we want to say. I mean, that is overwhelmingly clear in the Bible that God sent His Son for His church, for His sheep, for His people. He has done a great deal for the believer, for the elect. The passage that we read today, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it started off that God has given to us every spiritual blessing. But make sure you read, it's us. He hasn't given the same spiritual blessings to everyone on this planet. Now, all I want to do in framing my part of this answer is just to let you know, God has done a lot to secure His people. I mean, He has gone way over the top on this one. Where you were dead, He made you alive. He brought you out of the pit. He sat you with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, I'm just using sheer numbers here. Just on numbers alone, as you read the Bible, you don't see God that active with those who turn away from the gospel, who reject the gospel. I mean, there's a sense in which our Bible, our New Testament, is a Christian book, and I want to at least affirm that He did do this for the elect. He did do this for the church. He did do this for the people of God. The question now is, did He do anything else in His death for those beyond the church? Now, my answer is, yes, He did. So in this respect, I'm not a five-point Calvinist. Now, some will toy with me, be like, okay, well, you're like a 4.5 or a 4.82 or whatever. Because I want to affirm that He did do a great deal to secure His own. Now, what kind of blessings fall out to the non-elect? Okay, just so you can kind of get a context, Pastor Daniel spoke 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago on common grace. That's going to be my first stop off. If common grace is rooted in the cross, common grace itself does not bring anyone to Christ. Common grace is not enough to know that Jesus died for my sins, according to the Scripture. The fact that it rains on the good and the evil doesn't let me know that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ brought salvation to us. Common grace is not enough to secure that. But if common grace is rooted in the atonement, then there's all of a sudden this accruing of effects from Christ's death that is falling on the non-elect. Now, I'd also probably include some other features that are a little tricky, but that should be enough to just let you know where I'm at.
Eric.
I would respond similarly. Tom and I don't often disagree. I think that's a good thing for me. I appreciate the way that he expressed it, and I do think that in the same respect to the many other questions that have been asked this evening, I think what we are trying to observe are clear boundaries. Sometimes this particular redemption question is very often framed in what did God intend? What did God purpose? I know one thing, whatever God purposes, He will have done. None of His plans can be thwarted. I know that it was His plan to save some, that not all will be saved. The Scriptures are clear on that. So I know that God is not in the heavens wringing His hands saying, I intended everyone to believe, and they haven't. My plan has gone wrong. That's a boundary that we don't cross, because, again, whatever question I cannot answer, I do know what the Bible says about my God and His character. And His character is such that His purposes will not be thwarted. If He intends for something to happen, it will happen. If He intends it to be done in such a way so that no man can boast and only God receives glory, because we had nothing nothing to do with our salvation. That is the way that God will craft it. And so if mankind doesn't like it and makes the kind of statement in Romans 9, how can you do this, God? And Paul, how does Paul respond in Romans 9? Let's just stop, Paul says. Does the clay raise an objection to the potter? Paul does not answer the question because the question is not valid. At the end of the day, wherever the unanswered questions are, I know one question that is not unanswered, and that is, my God does not owe any of us an explanation for the things that He has not fully disclosed. If He decides to do things in His way and mankind doesn't like it, there will be a day when mankind stands before the Creator. Do you think that mankind will raise his fist on that day? That's a fearful thing. And so I think that, for me anyway, it has been an incredibly helpful passage, although it's a sobering passage. Romans 9 has reminded me that whatever questions I am inclined to ask, I need to remember I'm the clay, and He's the potter, and He does as He pleases. And this whole thing called history is not about me, and it's not for me. It's for Him. And He does as He pleases, and we have a glorious opportunity by His mercy and grace to revel in His mercy and not be the objects of His wrath. But how does that all come together? The objection is raised in Romans 9. If there was ever a perfect place for that question to be answered, how can God do this if He has sovereignly hardened hearts? I mean, that question was asked squarely in Scripture, and the answer was, remember, the clay doesn't talk back to the potter. That's been very helpful for me.
I think for us here, as you try to level this out, it'd be good just for you to think about that there, for me personally, there is redemptive value to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the world. So in that category, that there's redemptive value, I would see verses like 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, and that is a verse that here are false teachers that deny the Lord that bought them. There is redemptive value, but there is also a special value for those who are the elect, and that is what we try to think through and try to understand and try to grasp this efficient work of Christ through His Spirit upon our heart to bring about this regeneration and change. So we are really now about 14 floors below with this conversation, the top tier when we were hitting up here. And I wish we had more time to go into that, but I do. You just stop and think, when Jesus Christ broke bread for 5,000 people, He broke bread for 5,000 people, and how many were fed? 5,000 people. And He didn't go to them and say, now do you accept me as king? If you do, I'll give you some bread. When Jesus went into a town, He healed all manner of diseases, Mark 4 tells us. He didn't ask them, now do you accept me as king? If you will, I'll heal you. If you don't, I won't. Because Christ's life upon this earth had value to all the cities and all the towns and all the hungry and all of the needy and all of those who were diseased. There was value. But the ultimate purpose for Christ was not coming to heal the diseases of people. The ultimate purpose of Christ was to give His life a ransom for many. And so as you think upon that, I would encourage you to take some thoughts. And as you go through the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, write things down, and keep your own notebook. Our time, can we take just a couple more minutes? Would that be acceptable to take a more minutes? Okay. I know all of you would like to raise your hand and ask questions. I still haven't finished these. Let me just ask this. Are most Baptist churches Arminian? I ask this because of the emphasis on the invitation at the end of every service. That's in a context of, if God knows who is going to be saved and who is not, why in the world would you have an invitation to ask people to respond to the Lord? Okay, Tom.
I have to pass on this one just because I'm not a historian. This is the only Baptist church I go to, and we do. I observe that the particular Baptists probably don't, and the Reformed Baptists probably don't, but I'm not sure what Baptist churches we're going to. All the Baptist churches, this one and the one I was in Detroit, has an invitation, so I agree.
And I think if we go back to the verse that Eric gave us, in Matthew chapter 11, this incredible emphasis on sovereignty, and the very next verse, the first word is, come. Come unto me, all you that are weak and weary, heavy laden, and I will give you. Come. You know, the invitation is there. So I think that that's important for us. What passage of Scripture, let's see, where is that here? What passage of Scripture helped you most in understanding sovereignty and free will? Is there any specific passage, Eric, that helps you?
Well, the one in Matthew 11 is one that I've already shared. Another one is John 6. If you just read through John 6, 35 and following, maybe 10 verses, I actually have marked in the margin, responsibility, sovereignty, responsibility, sovereignty, responsibility, sovereignty. I mean, there's three or four statements on either side within a 10-verse span. And so when I see passages like that's very helpful to me, because I know that the Lord is intentionally putting both of those thoughts before his disciples, side by side, asking his disciples to accept them both.
Tom?
Okay, here it comes. Just so you know, some of you in your Sunday school class are reading through How Long, O Lord, I think. And when you get to chapter 11, there'll be a chapter called The Mystery of Providence. In The Mystery of Providence, Carson is going to unload a word on you that is a word that describes the perspective that I come to on this discussion. That's the word compatibilism. Compatibilism, the big word. But the gist behind compatibilism is there are actually people, I'm one of them, that think you can have divine sovereignty and human freedom at the same time because they're compatible in God's mind. Now, the opposite would be, no, you can only have one or the other. I think that this begins to distort the Scripture when you choose one over the other. When I think of a Scripture, I don't have a... If I had one Scripture, I would use Psalm 110:3, which is probably one of the hardest Hebrew verses to translate. But here's the gist. God says, when he anoints his Messiah, that his people will volunteer freely in the day of his power. Just listen to that. They're going to volunteer. They're going to volunteer. I would use Genesis 50. You know, those brothers were doing something. But it isn't that God comes in after the fact. It is in their doing the evil, God meant good. I'd use Isaiah 10. When he talks to the Assyrian, and the Assyrian is coming to destroy God's people. And God says, that's what I'm bringing him for. I'm bringing him to destroy my people. But that's not what he intends. Revelation 17, same thing. The 10 kings, in their heart, desire to give their kingdom to the beast. But God, the text says, puts it in their heart to desire to do something. See, when we come back and we say those two just can't go together, you've already made a decision. But I would say your decision is distorting the way that the Bible brings these two together. So that when I go, it has to be one or the other. I am repelled by anyone who will say one over the other. Was it a free choice? You better believe it was a free choice. Was it ordained by God? You better believe it was ordained by God. All you have to do is look at the cross and you'll see this. Acts 2, 23 and 24. They did what God's purposed plan had set down beforehand with their own wicked hands. The two always are coming together. And those are the verses, one verse. Those are the verses just over and over. And I would argue, I think we already read the Bible in a fundamentally compatibilistic way already. We're just not recognizing it. That's what I say.
And I think that for me, if I just, these illustrations, let me just give you one with salvation, because that is the issue. And the most well-known salvation passage will be John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse number 8, you have the greatest statement given by the words of Jesus Christ on the sovereignty of salvation. Remember John 3:8 about the Spirit? Remember that? The wind blows where it goes and desires, and you can't see where it comes from. You have no idea. And so it is in this matter being born again. You talk about a verse of sovereignty. Who is he saying that to in John 3:8? What's the guy's name? Nicodemus. Then you look down at verse number 11 and 12, and he looks right in Nicodemus' eyes and said, Nicodemus, the problem is not that the Spirit hasn't worked. The problem is not regeneration. The problem is not election. The problem is, verse 11, you have not received. Verse 12, you have not believed. Jesus dealt with Nicodemus not on the basis of this incredible theological statement in verse 8, but he dealt with him on moral responsibility. You have not believed, you have not received. So if I use Christ as the framework, then we can walk away and say, okay, that's why we're going to ask people to come to Christ. That's why we're going to spend $20,000, set up the kiosk, hand out 40,000 tracts, talk to people about Jesus Christ, and we don't know if they're elect or not. You know? But let me tell you something. Theologically, in my mind, and in Tom's mind, and Eric's mind, what gives us sanity? Here's what gives us sanity. Acts chapter 13, verse 53. As many as were appointed to eternal life did what? They believed. Okay? So that gives me sanity. That means that every person is not going to say no. Somebody out there is going to say yes. I'm just looking for that guy who's going to say yes. All right? But theologically, in my mind, I'm standing on a platform of sovereignty. So let me conclude this way. You guys have listened for an hour. Let me conclude this way. When people ask, we had a call just this week. When people ask, I hear Colonial Baptist has gone into five-point Calvinism. What have you just heard tonight? Or I hear Colonial Baptist is doing, no. What we are people of the text. We are dominated by the text of Scripture. We're not in some grid. We're following the text of Scripture to the best of our ability. And there are just some areas I don't quite understand it, but I'm very willing to let it go aside and let the seminary professors deal with it over there in seminary, okay? But I want us to know that, not at all. We're not standing on a grid of Arminianism. We're not standing on a grid of Calvinism. We are standing on the text of Scripture. Here is where we stand, brothers and sisters. And not everything in there. Deuteronomy 29:29. Not everything in there. We understand. But you know, the great joy is to give ourselves to God, to His Word, to love Him, to cherish Him. And here's for us, if we want to define us anyway, I want you to define us by God, not by man. Not anthropologically. Please define us theologically by God. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. Can you finish it? Would you please stand for prayer? Pastor Jim, would you mind coming up and lead us in prayer? And I'm going to let Eric and Tom stand down here just for a few minutes, because I know some of you want to ask the questions to them. So if they'll stand down here, we'll just be here, and then... Brother Jim, if you could do this. Thank you so much. And can I be the first to say happy Thanksgiving to you? All right? We'll look forward to what God has for us this week. Pastor Jim.
Answering our prayer request from the beginning of this hour. Lord, we want to be still in Your presence and just take in these wonderful truths of the gospel, truths that found us dead and made us alive. And Lord, I pray as we go home, our minds and our hearts will be drawn to the text, will be drawn to you in worship. And Lord, give us a skip in our step this week, in our marriages, in our families, in our callings, in our homes, because you've taken care of our biggest problem we could have ever had. Surely, you will be with us in any other problem which is smaller. Thank you for the gospel. We rejoice in it, and we rejoice in you, our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.